Please take your Bibles and join me in turning to the 46th Psalm. Last week we studied Psalm 73, which is in Book 3 of the Psalms, but this week we'll back up just a little bit to Psalm 46. The reason why we've taken a few-week break from our regular sequential series in the Book of Mark is simply because these are the Psalms that I'm studying during the week. They're ministering to me. And the things that I'm most ministered to by are those particular things that I want to share with you as our church. So please turn with me there to Psalm 46. Let us read the Word of God. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to take up your word and to study it this morning, we pray that you would give understanding, that, Lord, you would teach our minds and hearts and cause us to submit to your holy will. That, Father, this morning, your word would give us comfort, that, Lord, it would convict us, and that, Father, it would conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we ask that you would give clarity to the preaching of the word, that, Lord, you would cause it to be helpful to your church, Lord, wherever they are gathered. Oh, Father, we submit ourselves to you in hope of your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who had been hated by kings, who was scorned by church authorities. He had survived thunderstorms. He had been hunted. He had been one who had survived wars. He had survived poverty and famine. He had even survived a plague. You see, in hard circumstances, Martin Luther was often quoted as saying to one of his dear friends, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, my dear Philip, let us go and sing the 46th Psalm." You see, in this psalm, he found security, because that is particularly why it was written, to commit the greatness and the goodness of God to his people, to cause weak and insecure hearts to find solace and security in their God. And so as we come to this morning, the 46th Psalm also has the same ministry for us. It is for us to be encouraged and to take heart and to know that our God is strong, and particularly that he is our mighty fortress. The passage of scripture that we have is unique, and like most psalms, it has a particular structure to it. And one of the things that I want to begin by saying is that yet again, our psalm has a theological truth that is explored throughout its total form. In particular, the theological truth this morning that permeates the whole of the psalm is that God himself is the security of his people. Therefore, his people should not fear. I'll say that again because we'll come back to it again and again throughout the sermon. God himself is the security of his people. Therefore, his people should not fear. The way we see this in particular in the 46th Psalm is with three portraits, if you will, that the psalmist paints that are unique to themselves but connected through this theological truth. In verses 1 through 3, we see the portrait of a chaotic world. You've got all sorts of things, like the earth breaking up and sinking. You even have great mountains being thrown into the heart of the sea. So the chaotic world. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7, we have the portrait of a besieged city. In particular, the psalmist says that this is the city of God, but it's surrounded by enemies, but God is in the midst of his people. That's verses 4 through 7. And then lastly, we have the portrait of a wasted battlefield. There's already been a war, but it's over. And now the psalmist, as it were, looks over the field of battle with all of its broken attire and carnage. And in particular, he praises the Lord because the Lord has been with the people of God and has been their protection. So we'll study these three things, a chaotic world, a besieged city, and a wasted battlefield, that we might come to better understand this theological truth that God himself is the security of his people, therefore his people should not fear. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What a wonderful way to begin the psalm, especially whenever you're going to concern the people of God who are undoubtedly discouraged or under some pressure or some weight or some crisis, to immediately not just consider the hardship, but instead the God who reigns over that hardship. God is our refuge, he says, and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so I want to consider those three things before we dive in to the portrait of the chaotic world. God is a refuge for the people of God. He is a refuge particularly for them. Do you notice this? Verse 1, God is not a refuge. He is our refuge. He is their possession for the sake of the safety of their souls. I don't know how often you use the language of refuge, but it's quite simple. A refuge is a hiding place. It's somewhere that you can go. It's somewhere that you can find a safe corner. You can even think of the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That same idea of a refuge, the cleft in a rock, a safe place, a place that is sheltered from the assailing and the assaulting of this world. But he doesn't only say that God is our refuge, but he says also that God is our strength, our strength. Now, this may be one of those things that seems very obvious, and I think it very well is, that God is the strength. He is that which is the energy that holds the body up and causes a person to continue forward in the momentum of life. But in particular, I think the way the psalmist is concerning himself with this idea is the idea that the world often overpowers us. Our circumstances are more than what we can handle. And he is saying that for the people of God, the Lord is their strength. And then thirdly, he says that God is a very present help in trouble. This is a really wonderful way to speak of God, and I think that if you read it quickly, you can skip over it. It's not just simply that God is a help. That's a wonderful thing, that God comes to the aid of those who need him, and in particular, in the season of trouble. But sometimes help can be very alien. It can be something, as distant as a buoy thrown to a sinking swimmer who is on the verge of drowning. There's no personal touch. There's a rope attached to it. And of course, the one who's going to rescue the sinking swimmer is going to draw them back in, right? But this is a little different. The picture is more personal. The Lord is very present. He's a very present help. And so this is conveying to us that God is not only a hiding place, nor is he only the strength of the people of God, but he's near them. He's near them in the hard season. He's with us. That's what the psalmist is getting at. And then with all of that clearly laid on the table, And let me remind you that this is a song to be sung by the people of God. Psalms are particularly the ancient hymns of the church. And so as the people are singing this, then they dive into this world of chaotic trouble. Verse 2, we read the response that the singers and the people of God sing and are reminded in their own hearts concerning how they receive this truth of God being a refuge of strength and a present help. It says, therefore, we will not fear. And then the chaos happens. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I think whenever you come to these verses of Scripture, obviously the first thing that we see is their response. They will not fear, but then there are things that are happening, aren't there? Quite a number of things, really. So you have to step back a little bit to get your head around it, and I think it's important for us to be careful, to go slowly through this passage, just so you can get the portrait, because this is being described for your imagination to take hold and for you to consider what is particularly being said. We will not fear, though the earth gives way, okay? We won't be afraid, even if the ground beneath our feet falls down and falls away and caves in. That's pretty particular. That there is something going on, and it can even shake the world to its very foundations and tear it apart. But what's being said by the psalmist is that the Christian, the person, the child of God, if they know him, there's not even cause for fear in those circumstances. He's wild and particular in what would normally be extraordinarily terrifying occasions of something like an earthquake that rips and shreds the earth beneath our feet. He goes on and gives yet another circumstance, a natural disaster of sorts. He says, we will not fear though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Now this one's a little more unique. Obviously we don't have direct correlations to what this could look like. Is this simply a landslide where the cliff of a mountain falls down into the sea? Or is this the wholesale removal of an entire mountain where it's cut at its base and hurled into the depths of the ocean? It seems as if the second option is giving a more full scope of what's being described by the psalmist. You see, this is a world-ending sort of disaster. What would happen if it was even possible for the mountain to be plucked up by its roots and to be cast into the sea, something just like a play toy of a divine hand? Well, we know that whenever objects go into water, that there are ripple effects, and something like an enormous tsunami would likely occur. And I think that's part of the picture. It's not simply that mountains are being thrown through the air, but that they're sinking into the heart of the sea, and everything that would normally happen when such a cataclysmic event takes place would indeed happen. And the psalmist says, even that could happen. Even that sort of enormous, terrifying, asteroid strike-like disaster, even that could happen. But the people of God have a refuge in the Lord their God. They have strength, even though you have these enormous and terrifying forces of nature wreaking havoc upon all of creation. The people of God are still with no need to fear. And then he continues to go on and gives expression to what is most likely intimated by this idea of a tsunami. Though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. One of the things that I want to step back and consider just for a moment is that as the psalmist describes this, verses 2 and 3, this world in chaos, it's almost as if he's thinking of Genesis chapter 1. Because what do we have whenever the Lord creates all things? Well, there's this big mass of creation. And in particular, we have where the Lord separates the water and the dry land. It's a unique thing. The Lord is ordering the world. And it's a good thing, because following that, then you have creatures that can live upon the earth. But verses 2 and 3 seem to emphasize that this is sort of being undone, that even if all of creation, the whole of the world, was on the verge of its end, even as its beginning is being destroyed, the people of God can dwell secure. I just want you to think about this for a moment. The world can fail to give us shelter. Though our strength fails and we're overwhelmed by disaster. Though we are even swept away by the waves of trouble and found in isolated places, nonetheless, this people of God have a secure refuge. The people of God have strength to endure. The people of God have nearness with the Lord their God, even if they are alienated from absolutely everything else. Where should this psalm confront you as a Christian? Well, it should confront you in this way. That the world is not your security, Christian. Your home is not your security. Even the deep and well-fortified secret bases that are held deeply underground or even in the strongest fortresses upon the earth, those are not the source of the security of the Christian. There is something so much greater, because all of those things could come to an end in a moment. It is this, that the security of the people of God is in God Himself. It's in God Himself. And so let me say this to you, Christian. Are you afraid? Have you been afraid? Are you currently worried and concerned about the natural disasters that are going on in the world today and the crisis that is upon us at this very moment? Are you? I want you to know that if you're a child of God, the Lord is yours. He's your refuge, and there is no need for us to be overwhelmed with concern or to be a fearful people, because we have the God who created all things, proclaiming His love to us and for us in His sacred and holy word. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7, we have the portrait of a besieged city. In particular, the scriptures here tell us that this is the city of God, and this is a common motif in the scriptures and a theme, and it in particular is a way in which the Psalms often, and even the prophets, like to speak of the people of God. They speak of God's people as being the city of God where the Lord has His dwelling. Psalm 47 does this, Psalm 48, 65, 68, 76, and then quite a number of other psalms likewise do this. You'll see this in the prophecy of Jeremiah and also of Isaiah. The people of God described as the city of God. But as we come to verse 4, it's unique. You have a pivot in the psalm, and it's rather abrupt. We go through the mountains trembling in verse 3 to verse 4, where there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You see, verses 4 and 5 give us a profile of this city of God, and it's a wonderful one. And in verse 4, I want to begin with this idea of a river. It seems like maybe a strange way to start whenever you speak about a city, but if you think for a moment, all cities are based upon rivers, and it's an important thing. You see, cities need a ready and continuous flow of water. The city of Rome has the Tiber, Munich has the river Isar, London has the river Thames, Paris has the Seine, even Stuttgart has the Neckar River. And so the idea is that cities, they need a constant inward flow of water to replenish their population so that they can continue to grow and they don't run out of water. So we're told that the city of God has a constant stream. It's a constant refreshing and rejuvenating source that the Lord is giving particularly to His people so that they might be kept well and might continue to grow and to be nourished and to be established into a prosperous society. Secondly, verse 4 tells us that the city of God is the holy habitation of the Most High. That's pretty simple. It's the city of God. It makes very good sense that it would be his home. It's where he lives. But it's a wonderful thing that the city of God, where the people of God are, is also where God himself is. You see, when we think about the Old Testament in particular, this isn't something new. This is a very common idea that God is in his temple and that the people of God live in the midst of the very presence of God. This goes back all the way until the Lord is with his people and he's tabernacling with them in the tent as they move continually and are coming into the land to take it and to possess it for the sake of fulfilling the promises that God has given to his people. So you have the constant nourishment of the city of God, but you also have the presence of God as he dwells in the midst of his people. Verse 5, yes, it restates this, that God is in the midst of her, that he is there. But then it tells us the result of the presence of God, that she shall not be moved. Why is the city secure? It's because God is there. Why is it that they stand firm and they don't want for anything? And why is it such a pleasant and magnificent place? Well, it's because God is there. He's not distant. He's not far from it. And where he is, there is an outpouring of blessing and mercy. But at the end of verse 5, we get a little picture of the coming trouble. And you may be already wondering, where's the besieged city? I don't see this. But I think it's implicit, particularly in the latter part of verse 5, and I think we see this in verses 6 and 7 also. God will help her when morning dawns. Well, it's a wonderful city, but it's a city that needs help. And the picture that's being painted by the psalmist is that presently it's nighttime. And cities that were besieged were often attacked in various ways at night because there would be a lack of visibility and an ease of terrorizing the inhabitants of any particular city. Maybe they have an opportunity to go and to try to cut off the water source. Maybe they shoot flaming arrows over the walls of the city to burn down houses. It's very difficult to know, but siege warfare was a dangerous thing and it was a terrifying thing. And in particular, it was a thing horrible at night. You see, it's important that daytime comes where the forces of the city themselves can actually see to defend themselves. And what it's saying is that whenever morning comes, whenever morning dawns, God will help his people and defend the city. Verse 6 particularly expresses the siege itself. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. And the picture is simply that the city is surrounded. It's got enemies on every edge, and they're angry and they're overwhelmed and they are coming against God in his own inhabitation and coming against his people. But I love verse 6's response, that he utters his voice and the earth melts. You've got raging nations. You've got a besieging army. But you have a God who is all powerful, who sustains his people, who nourishes his city and blesses them. And all he does is he speaks. He speaks and their defense is had. Because we read that the effect of his voice is that the earth melts. The picture is again of the earth falling away underneath the feet of an invading army who are seeking to overwhelm the people of God. Verse 7, you hear the psalmist rejoice. It's a wonderful thing because the way he does it is he identifies the relationship of God with his people. He says, the Lord of hosts is with us. And this is not a casual name. This is the particular name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, the God who is a covenant God with his people, who has sworn by himself and for his own glory to sustain his people. He says, that God is with us. And in particular, Yahweh is the God who commands a host. Now, that may be a little bit of a foreign phrase for you, the Lord of hosts, but it's this image that God is the King of heaven and he commands a heavenly army. Think of that for a moment. Think of that for a moment. This military name of God, the Lord of hosts, where is he? He's with the people of God. whom he's covenanted with, whom he has a relationship with, who can say of him, he is our God, and who the Lord can say concerning the city, they are my people. And then even in the latter part of verse 7, we read the psalmist say, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, there's some history being given. The God of Jacob, the one who covenanted with Jacob in times of old to be his God and the God of his children, is brought up. This God who is not new to the people of Israel or to the ancient church or the church present today. The God of Jacob is what? What is he? He is their fortress. Now you need to step back a little bit because we've already talked that this is a city being besieged, and it makes very good sense that cities have walls. They have defensive measures. In fact, we've already talked a little bit about the idea of a nighttime siege and what that would, how that would affect the inhabitants of a city. But the psalm here doesn't say that the city is our stronghold. It doesn't say that the city is our fortress. It doesn't say that the city and its walls are great and those are our bastions. No, that's not it at all. It says the God of Jacob is our fortress. God himself is the security of his people. Therefore, his people should not fear. Do you hear it again? God himself is the security. He is the fortress, not the city being the protection of the people of God. Let me ask you again, Christian, if you're wondering where does this meet me, let me ask you simply this. Where do you turn for the security of your soul? I want to tell you that, Christian, you turn directly to God. You may be wondering and asking the question, well, oftentimes, I turn to many different ways, Pastor. I might turn to my financial well-being. I might turn to my job and take lots of security and that sort of thing. Maybe I look at my health and my health is where I'm secure. Maybe you even look to your local or your national leaders. I find security in those things. And let me just say, Christian, all of those things are ordained by God. And they are securities. They are earthly securities that he intends as a blessing and a grace. They are not accidental. They are not false. They are not even illusions. They are real mercies and true graces that God gives to his people. But Christian, I want to tell you this, that the greatest security of your soul is not at all economies, the health of your body, the strength of your body. It is also not in standing armies, nations, or leaders, but it is in your God. It's in your God. He is the fortress of your soul, just as he was for the ancient Israelites. He is the fortress in which you can hope. He's the one that you can run to. He's the refuge that you can hide within, the cleft in the rock. He's the lifter of your head. And so what does it look like for the fearful Christian that feels either the weight of a chaotic world that seems as if everything is going wrong, the very earth beneath your feet is falling away, or maybe you feel the pressure of encroaching enemies or problems in this life that feel like a tightening noose? Where do you look? What do you do? Christian, let me plead with you to get on your knees and turn to the Lord your God and to profess an abiding faith in him and to cry out to him with praise and adoration and to look to him. And if you are his and profess faith in his holy son, let me say simply this, you could not be more secure anywhere or with anybody else. He is our mighty fortress and he is the security of his people. Now let us turn again to the passage of Scripture, to the third portrait that the psalmist gives us, verses 8 through 11. We have this scene unfolding and being expressed, and it's, in essence, a wasted battlefield. Okay, there's been a pitched battle, and there has been a victory, and then we are looking out over the battlefield to see what has been done. In fact, the psalmist says it this way, come. Behold the works of the Lord. Okay? This is visual. You should think about what's being said. This is the intention of the writer, is that you frame for yourself a mental depiction of the might of the hand of God as he defends his people. Come, behold the works of the Lord. how he has brought desolations on the earth. And then we have this unfurling in verse 9 of the power of God being extended against the enemies of the people of God, and in fact, the enemies of God himself. We read that the Lord causes wars to cease, that he breaks the bow, that he shatters the spear, and that he burns chariots. Okay? The psalmist is painting an entire picture as best as he can of a battlefield. The war is not still raging. The battle is, it's over. And he is saying simply to those who would sing this psalm and then those who would hear it, that the Lord causes wars to end. He's that powerful. God does it. But then he goes on and talks about the instrumentation of war. It's not simply that the wars cease to the ends of the earth, which I don't think any of us have presently known a season where there has been entire and total world peace, but it is coming. That's the promise here. But we read that he breaks the bow and he shatters the spear and he burns the chariot with fire. You see, there is not simply a victory regarding the war, but that the opportunity for war is entirely destroyed. The bow is not picked up and placed in a different arsenal. It's not reestablished for the warriors of the city of Jerusalem. No. The bow is broken. The spear is not taken and resharpened, nor is it even beaten into a breastplate for a soldier. What happens? It's shattered. It's shattered. It's made not usable. And then we read that the chariots were burned with fire. This ancient piece of cavalry technology that was an utter destroyer of life on the war front. So what's the picture that's being shown? It's this, that God, in all of his power, is greater than armies and of war in general, and he can bring it to an end in a moment. That's a wonderful thing to read. But in verse 10, I think we have a verse that most of you are quite familiar with. In fact, many of you may have quoted it, or you probably have a t-shirt that says it somewhere, maybe even a coffee mug that's great for quiet time in the morning. And you look at it and you think, hey, you know, be still and know that I'm God. What a pleasant thought. And I think when we read it in English, and maybe possibly also in your German translation, this idea, be still and know that I'm God, it's not readily apparent exactly what's meant. Does it mean to just be still and to sink into the arms of God and just know that he is there? That is a wonderful thought, and it's not something that's at odds with the teaching of Scripture whatsoever. You know, this idea like a child running into the arms of a father to just feel his embrace. But that's not what the passage, and especially not what the passage's context, commits to us that this verse means. Remember, verse 10 comes after verse 9. It also comes after verse 8, where the Lord is said to make desolations, great destruction, upon the earth. Verse 10, be still, could otherwise be translated, quit striving, stop fighting, okay? And in fact, I think a good English translation would be, stop fighting and know that I'm God. This is the Lord in his power being speaking to his enemies. It's almost like an adult who's dealing with an angry child. The child is angry. They're throwing a fit. They're clenching their fists. They're gritting their teeth and they're swinging at the mother or the father. But there's this magnificent thing that a parent can do, right? You just reach your hand out and just put the palm of your hand on their forehead, right? And your arm is longer than theirs. You have greater reach and greater power, and you can hold them at an arm's length. And if you do it long enough, the child will continue to fight until they're just worn out. They don't have any strength or energy to continue to wage the pretended war against the parent, and then they stop. This passage of Scripture is something like that. Stop fighting and know that I am God. It's like the Lord is saying to his enemies, just give it a rest. I am the God of heaven, and I created you, and all of the fighting and all of the war that you can pretend to wage upon the earth, it is nothing. It is nothing compared to my great power. It is nothing. The latter part of verse 10, we're told that it's as if the Lord is speaking to his enemies. He says, not only be still and know that I am God, but he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, if you read this and you don't have some bells as a Christian going off in your mind where you're thinking particularly of the book of Revelation, that there is a day that is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, then check your spiritual pulse, because that's a bit of the picture. Be still and know that I am God. Quit fighting and know that I am God. I'm telling you right now, enemies, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I'm going to win this, and you are going to bow a knee to me, and you will exalt me as victor, the one who has conquered all things. That's what's being said here in verse 10. That God will ultimately gain the victory and win every battle to the ends of the earth. And why is this being said in Psalm 46? Well, it is to commit to you as a Christian that God is your security and that he is all powerful and that in his hands is all authority. And that when he extends his hand upon the earth, there is a day coming where there will be peace for all people. And it is surely coming. It is coming a day where all of us will dwell secure. And where, as we have already said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is coming. What wonderful comfort for the Christian in oppression. What wonderful comfort for the Christian who is concerned about wars and their waging and all of the rage that might come from those warriors. That God is greater than all of that. In fact, in verse 11, we have yet again this central idea, this theological truth, repeated for a third time in the passage of Scripture with a little different twist of phrase. The Lord of hosts, again, that military general, the Lord of hosts, he is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Christian, do you know that God is your security? Has that sunk into your heart and into your mind? And has it been brought home in your life? You see, I think one of the things that constantly plagues people is that we lack a sense of security. In fact, I'm very sure of it. We turn to lots of different things for security. We put our hope in many different false things, false gods, tiny idols that we raise up for ourselves. And in times of crisis, even like our present crisis, what happens is that those weaker and false securities fall one after another, after another, after another. And the purpose of God is revealed even in hard times. And that is this, so that the people of God will look to the Lord for their security and look to him alone. And so that we'll take heart. That we won't fear. I want you to see that second part. It's not only that God's people should look to him in wide-eyed amazement and awe at his might and his strength as he is the defender of his people, but that it is for us a ministry to our hearts that we would have a place to hide strength and help in times of trouble. Before we close our time of study in this passage, I want to ask the obvious question, and that is, how is chapter 46 of the book of Psalms true? How is it possible that God would be my refuge and that I would not be his enemy? Well, friends, I want to tell you a magnificent truth. The only way that this is possible, that God's people come to be his possession and they are no longer his enemies and rebels and aliens to him, is by the work of his Holy Son that he sent, Jesus Christ. God sent one to make peace among many, so that the people of God might be reconciled to their God. And he did it in his Son, Jesus Christ, God's only Son. He gave for us. He sent him in the form of a man, born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ lived as one of us under all of the requirements of the law and was holy. And Jesus gave himself up on the cursed tree so that if we believe in him, we may be reconciled to God. How do you have this sort of security, Christian? How does this become yours? And why can we say that it absolutely is? It is if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God and we are no longer his enemy, but we are his children. And we are invited freely to find in him everlasting security. Friends, I want to encourage you sincerely to look to Christ for all of your hope in this life and in the life to come. And if you're listening this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, let me plead with you to place your faith in him. Because what you will find if you do is everlasting safety and security in the arms of God, who promises to be your security. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father and Holy Lord, we give thanks to you for all that you've given to us. And Lord, we have hope in this life and in the life to come. And that, Lord, we are a people who have no need to be afraid. And Lord, even though all things let loose, even if the ground beneath us falls away, if we're surrounded on every side, or even if we are presently in pitched battle, we have a God who is great and who loves us and who has given his Son for us, that if we believe in him, we might have everlasting life. Father, I pray for Covenant Fellowship Church that you would help us to be people comforted in this season, that, Lord, you would grow us, and that, Lord, you would expose all of our false securities, the tiny idols that we would hope in rather than hoping in you. Lord, cut them down, and Lord, draw us nearer to yourself, that we would have real, true, abiding and everlasting security. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.